All right, so we're going to be in Luke chapter 3. I hope that most of you got notes. If you didn't get a set of notes and you're around somebody that did, maybe you could take theirs and make a copy. These notes will be on the website. If you don't have a set and you, nobody wants to share with you, they'll be on the website before probably another week or two. The Book of Ruth is such a fascinating book. Nan and I have just gotten to where we often use this book. We, for example, recently had a Bible conference with pastors and their wives in Hyderabad, India. It was very nice because we were able to rent a facility where they had rooms for the people to stay. So these husbands and wives, pastors and their wives, could come in from the villages, leave their kids with someone else, and stay at this facility. They had a big meeting hall where we could all meet. They had meals that were prepared for them. And for some of these ladies, it was probably the first time in their adult life that they had ever been waited on. The first time in their whole life they didn't have to get up, get the firewood, start the fire, get the water boiling, prepare the food, and take care of kids all day long. So, you know, it's really a thrill for us to put things like this on for these poor people. And we taught the book of Ruth. And when it came to the sections that dealt with Ruth, Nan taught, and she spoke primarily to the ladies, and then when it came to the parts of Boaz, I taught, and I spoke to the men. And it was just really a lot of fun, and they just responded tremendously to it. We've done it before where we switched it. Once we taught the whole book in 1 hour, and she told the parts relating to Boaz from a woman's point of view, looking at the kind of man that he was, and then I would tell the parts that related to Ruth, looking at it from the standpoint of a man. But at any rate, well, we really enjoyed the book of Ruth, and the more I get into it, every time I study it, I keep finding new things. So you're getting a few new things that I've come across in my study, and they'll be in the notes. A lot of the references and everything I don't have time during our class to get to you, but they will be in the notes. And again, if you missed out on a copy of them, Cheryl may be able to make a few more copies. You might ask her. Otherwise, they will be on the website. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and let's ask our Lord to bless the study of His Word this afternoon as we look for some answers to the question, what does it take to live a heroic life? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You knowing how weak we are, knowing the many, many needs in our life, and recognizing as well that there are many needs we're not even conscious of. But Father, we know that You are faithful, and as a Father, Your job is to raise us up to be the people You have called us and planned for us to be. You designed a plan for each one of us in eternity past. Not all of us have the same path to walk, the same mission to accomplish. The goal is not to be recognized or to stand out to anyone else. The goal is simply to live well the life that You have called us to live. Our prayer is that as we wrap this up this afternoon, looking at Ruth chapter 3 and chapter 4, You would encourage us from this portion of the written text, Your own revelation to us. We pray that You'll give us new insight and understanding. Help us to find principles that we can apply to our own lives and be challenged to live as they lived in a very dark and a very dismal and difficult time, and yet they lived heroic lives of faith. Help us to do the same, and we'll give You the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick review from Ruth chapter 2. We looked at three qualities of a heroic life. I don't want to go through a lot of that because we have a lot to cover today, but those three qualities are wisdom. You have to have wisdom. You have to have strength. Strength is built on wisdom. And then you have to have compassion. You might remember that I kind of dovetailed this in or tied this in with three ancient Greek concepts that I believe it was Aristotle who first came up with these. He said that there are three things that all of us need. We need to be trustworthy. We need to have the ethos. the character that is reliable, the character that people can depend on and that people can trust in. We also need to have compassion for others, and that is the pathos of life. These are, of course, Greek words that we find in the New Testament. Wisdom we find in the word paideia in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he talks about instruction in righteousness. We gain wisdom through instruction. So that's where the wisdom comes from. The passion really comes from compassion, bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ, as we're told in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. In addition to having the ethos and the pathos, we have to have the logos, which is the true message. Both by our words and by our deeds, our life needs to be a life centered in truth. None of us will always speak the truth. We know that. All of us fall short. None of us will always live the truth. But truth needs to be the focal point of our life. It needs to be the goal that we're aiming at. Not just knowing truth in the Word, but living truth in our life and aiming at really what was a very old homespun quality that was recognized throughout the ages in the United States of America up until our generation, and that is that when we speak, people know that we're speaking the truth. In other words, our word is our bond. You could take us at our word. Can't do that anymore. Because at the highest levels in this country, deception is glorified. Our leaders lie and lie and lie again. And whatever is established at the highest levels of a nation as the way to live, that filters down to every single person. Everyone who watches a president say, if you like your doctor, you can keep him, knowing they knew ahead of time, and they now have emails that proved that they were writing back and forth saying, this is not true, should we say it? And they said, well, it doesn't matter as long as we convince them. So if you like the doctor, you can keep him. If you like the hospital, you can keep it. It's going to save every family $2,500 a month. They knew the whole time it was all a lie. So when people see this in their leadership, most people being weak, you know, water always seeks its own level, and they're going to go to that level instead of being inspired to rise to a higher level the way leaders used to inspire people. Unfortunately, the opposite happens. So wisdom, strength, and compassion. These are qualities we see in Ruth, in Ruth chapter 2. As we enter into Ruth chapter 3, we're going to look at some of the principles that come out of those qualities. And the first one that we're going to see is the person who runs to the aid of others. I've told you that the ancient Greek concept of the hero was the person, whether it was a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, anyone who would run to the need of someone else, run to the cry for help from someone else, that person was considered of heroic character. Because the main concept of the hero was the person who set themselves aside for someone else. So the first principle that we want to see in verses 1 to 5, when we become a helper to others, we will receive help in return. I pointed out yesterday that Ruth essentially put her needs and her desires into God's hands and trusted Him to care for her. She was focused on caring for Naomi. When you do that, when I do that, we will never lose. When we are focused on helping others, you can count on the fact that God will help you. And I'm not going to be able actually to read both of these chapters and comment on it, so I'm just basically going to take you through and tell you the story. In the first few verses, we find Naomi. Naomi, by the way, has been bitter. Naomi has been looked at herself as a victim. She has been, in essence, a complainer. God turned against her. Everything's against me, and so on and so forth. She's been watching Ruth, and she's been watching Ruth's sacrificial attitude. She's been the recipient and blessed by Ruth's willing service to her for now at least 3 months while the harvest has gone on, and it has transformed her life. We can't see the whole transformation in process that took place in her life, but what we begin now in chapter 3, we see a different woman. And what was it that made the difference? It was example. You remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians? You became imitators of us, and then you became an example to all of those in Macedonia and Achaia. We have to learn to be a follower if we ever want to be a leader. Naomi finally began learning from her daughter-in-law, and Ruth had been the recipient of teaching that she got from Naomi. So there's always this interplay, this interaction, back and forth. We all give, we all take, we all serve, we all receive. Now Naomi is going to help Ruth. And so she starts out by saying, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you?" The word security is rest. Bob and Christy have a little guy running around here by the name of Noah. That's the root of this word. The Hebrew word nuach is a word that means rest. "Shall I not seek security?" And as I've emphasized before, the idea of rest runs all the way through the book. If you look at chapter 1, verse 9, here in chapter 3, verse 1, again it's going to come up in verse 18, you have this constant focus on rest. Because the book of Ruth is teaching a principle that many of us are familiar with. We call it the faith rest life. The faith rest life was what Hudson Taylor considered his spiritual secret. If he found that he was not resting within himself in faith, he knew that something was out of kilter in his spiritual life. If he found himself hustling, if he found himself rushing here and there, if he found himself overburdened, if he found himself overextended, he would always pull back because he realized that somewhere along the line he had violated the fundamental principle of the spiritual life, and that is the faith rest life. I trust the Lord to take care of my needs, and I can rest in that provision. Doesn't mean we get sloppy, doesn't mean we get lazy. I trust the Lord to keep me healthy. I still try to work out 4 or 5 times a week. I try to eat right. I try to get enough rest. 3 things have to go together for a complete, healthy life. We have to eat right, we have to exercise, and we have to get plenty of rest. So, you know, resting in the Lord doesn't take away our responsibilities. Now here's what she says to Ruth. She says of Boaz, "Is he not our near relative?" We talked about kinsman redeemer, so you know what that means. She says, "He is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment." She probably put on a little bit of perfume. Believe it or not, they had makeup back in those days. They had eyeliner back in those days. They had perfumes that they used back in those days. She, in other words, dolls herself up. She looks her very best. She puts on the best clothes that she has, and she is told by Naomi to go to the threshing floor and not make herself known to him until he's finished eating and drinking. And then, when he lies down, and you notice the place where he lies, you are to go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he'll tell you what to do. In essence, what Naomi is telling Ruth to do is to propose to Boaz. Now, this sounds very strange to us, and it probably sounded strange to Ruth. But this is the custom of Israel. This is established from God's plan of the kinsman redeemer. If you would just hold your place here and turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. The law of the kinsman redeemer was God's way of providing for not only widows, it was a way of providing for those who died and had no inheritance. Believe it or not, your inheritance is important to God. Your lineage is important to God. Your impact on history is important to God, and He looks at it not just from the standpoint of that line running down through history, He looks at it from the standpoint of eternity. What will be your inheritance from an eternal point of view? God is concerned with that. You and I will never know all the things that are involved in it because sometimes simple little actions that are done in humility and obedience are going to bring about eternal consequences or even consequences down the line that we can never imagine. And that's going to happen right now.
The provision is made in Deuteronomy 25, beginning verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother. In other words, he is to care for his brother's widow. He is to take her as his wife. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel.
And so here we have Elimelech, who has died. Naomi, why isn't someone vying for the hands of Naomi? She's an older widow now. But for Ruth, whose husband was Chilion, she has no child, and she needs a kinsman redeemer. We'll come back to this in just a moment, because Deuteronomy 25 continues on. But this is what Ruth is to do. Go to the threshing floor. Boaz is going to be eating and drinking. A lot of this causes a lot of question. There are a lot of people that say, is this really right to do? I mean, she goes and basically spends the night with Boaz on the threshing floor. Well, most of our questions come about because of our own ignorance. So I want to explain to you the customs as we go along. You'll see that it'll make a little bit more sense. But I want you to get this point. The point is that we are seeing here the living out of the faith rest life. She is claiming divine provisions, biblical provisions, the kinsman redeemer. She has been a helper to Naomi. Naomi now becomes a helper to her in return, and they become a blessing to each other. God doesn't want anyone to be all on the giving side and not on the receiving side. It's never that way. Nan and I are constantly reminded as we go and travel and as we have the opportunity to teach and we have the opportunity to see many exciting things, we're constantly aware of the fact that we can only do this because of a multitude of people that stand behind us, supporting us, praying for us, doing oftentimes many practical, functional things. People that edit the notes that I send in. There's just a whole team of people behind everything that we do. We are like the disciples in that we get to see the result. But remember what Jesus said to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen. You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. What was he saying? He was saying that there is blessing in store for those who are willing to serve even though they don't see the result. So I hope that may be an encouragement to some of you. We don't always have to be right there on what's often called the cutting edge. We are all a part of the team. So Ruth is going to go down now in verse 6 through 13. Very quickly, just going over the passage, after Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was cheerful. By the way, we would call this today, he was drunk. Okay? His heart was merry. The scripture makes it clear, wine makes the heart merry. All right, what about the passages that talk about not being a drunkard? What they define being drunk as and our 0.05% are completely different. He was not out of control. He was not stumbling all over himself. He's in a good mood. He's feeling good. He ate, he drank, his harvest is coming in. The Midianites have not attacked it, probably because of his team that are standing out there standing guard. And he lays down to have a good night of sleep. Probably laying on, you couldn't find a much more comfortable bed than laying on a pile of wheat. And when we've been in India, we have seen the people bring in the sheaves and taking the sheaves and laying them around, and the ox tied to the pole walks around and around and around and stomps the grain out from the chaff, and then the men take the forks and throw it up in the air in the evening as the wind's blowing, the chaff blows away, the wheat's gathered up, and we've seen piles of wheat, huge piles of wheat, and to go over to that pile of wheat and just kind of burrow in a little place and make a bed, because you see every time you moved and shifted, it would just form to you. It would be better than what's the bed they always advertising, sleep, what is it? Sleep number, it'd be better than sleep number. You just let it adapt to you. So it happened at midnight, verse 8, that the man was startled. Well, I should say in verse 7, when he had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the heap of grain, and she came softly and uncovered his feet, and he came lay down. He didn't even know it. He's probably snoring away. Okay? About midnight, he was startled, he turned, and he saw the woman lying at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are close relative." Literally, what she said was, "Take me under your skirt." Basically, take me under the edge of your cloak, like someone would put a cloak around someone to warm them, to protect them from the elements, to shelter them. That's the idea. It's a very common idiomatic phrase, what we would call a figure of speech in Hebrew, when it talks about he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The idea is that he has you wrapped within his cloak. It's an idea of protection. But what she's doing, and he knows exactly the minute she says this, he knows what she's doing. She is claiming the right of the kinsman redeemer for him to take her as wife. And this is so fabulous, people, because we know after 3 months that's exactly what he has in mind. They've been seeing each other for 3 months in the harvest field. And the courtesy and the kindness and the compassion that he showed to her in the beginning, he's probably continued all the way through. And there's no doubt that hopes and dreams and desires were formed in her heart and soul, no doubt also in his, but there's a reason he waited. It is not for him to impose that right on her. It is for her to claim that right. What she did here is perfectly in keeping with Scripture, as we'll see. Verse 10, he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." The implication here, she is probably around 25 years old. She was married for 10 years before her first husband died, getting married at about the age of 15, which would be about normal. She's probably 25 years old. Boaz, I would suggest, is probably 45. He is an older, established man. That doesn't mean he's over the hill. This guy is described as a valiant warrior. He is one tough dude. He is, as my son Gavin said recently, he is a bad dude. He says, "Now, my daughter," verse 11, "do not fear, I will do all that you request, for all the people in town know that you are a virtuous woman." I want to emphasize his language to her, "You are blessed of the Lord." This is a man who lives according to truth. This is a man who will not compromise truth to benefit himself in any way, as we're going to see. He says, "All of the village knows that you are a virtuous woman. So don't let someone teach you, as I've heard pastors teach, that this was a private little thing between Boaz and Ruth, and they spend the night, and you know, who knows what went on. That's all malarkey. This whole thing is above board in total honor and total virtue, as we'll see. More to come. She is a living example of what man is teaching. I know some of you ladies are listening to her studies on Proverbs 31. This is the virtuous woman. She is the perfect, the epitome, the example of it. But now I want you to notice a principle, and it's a very important principle. In the lives of heroes, in the world of heroes, there is no cutting corners. Heroes don't cut corners. Heroes do not cheat for their own benefit. In the life of the hero, virtue is its own reward. Notice what he says in verse 12, "It is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than me. Elimelech, who went to Moab and died, he is the oldest brother.
between Boaz and Elimelech, there is another brother. We're going to meet him shortly. He is the one who has the first right. Everything was always done properly and in order according to the Word of God. And Boaz knows, and there is no doubt in my mind, he's been thinking for 3 months about how is this all going to work out. Because he, the older brother, has the right. And the woman has to make the claim. So there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night. And in the morning it will be that if he will perform the duty of the close relative for you, good, let him do it. In other words, if this is how God works this out, we accept it from his hand. We accept it as the plan of God. If he does not want to perform the duty for you, I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. Now, they spend the night together, right? She's at his feet. But don't think of it as a private thing. It tells us in verse 14, she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize, the old King James says, before one could know another. Recognize is really what's meant here. The word know has a wide, wide range of meanings. Here it simply means that it was still dark. They rose while it was still dark. And he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Who is he talking to? He is not talking to Ruth. He is not saying, by the way, let's don't let this get out. That is not what he's saying. He's saying to all the other people who are at the threshing floor, don't let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Why? Because according to the custom of the day, you had a party at the harvest. And you worked hard all day, you brought in the wheat. In the evening, as the wind blew, you would separate the chaff from the wheat. And after that was done, everybody lit the fires, prepared the food, brought out the wine, and they would have a great time together celebrating the harvest that God gave them. And all of his workers, his young men, his young women, who are mentioned earlier in the story, they're all laying there. When Boaz rises up and says, who are you? Some of them had probably already seen her come and knew exactly, because they knew the laws of their culture and custom, they knew what she was doing. Who knows but what there was a little bit of nudging and whispering going on. Hey, we wondered when this was going to happen. You know, perfect match. And all the little talk and so on. So Boaz stands up and he says to all of his workers, I do not want anyone to utter a word about this woman coming forward. Why is that important? Well, in a sense, maybe protecting her virtue, but it's really because he has a plan. And his plan requires a little secrecy. He's thought this through. This is not something that is just jumped on at the moment. He's thinking ahead, and he wants to be able to spring this as a surprise on the older brother. So he says, don't let it be known that she came. Verse 15, he took the shawl that she had and he filled it with 6 ephahs of barley and he laid it on her. This is a heavy load. She would have had a tough time just carrying this back to the city. By the way, let me just add here. It's fine to help people. It is a danger when we start trying to play the Holy Spirit in their lives. There are people in need that you and I can lighten the load. But for 3 months, he let her work in the hot sun, glean the grain. He made sure that she had plenty. He made sure that their needs were met, but he didn't go above and beyond that, even though he could have easily just said, I'm going to send the young men to your house every day. They're going to bring you some grain every day, and don't worry about it. You're a young woman. You don't need to be out in the hot sun. No, 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 no. Don't get involved trying to play the Holy Spirit. If someone's in need, there's a reason they're in need. God allows all of us to get in positions of need. And yes, it's wonderful when someone helps you. It is totally wrong when someone tries to take your problems away. Don't get involved trying to play God. If God allows hardship in someone's life, there are things they need to learn. There are things that are going to bring growth in their life. Help them, comfort them, encourage them, lift the burden a little bit.
but don't try to solve their problems. Pastors are terrible for this. We want to solve people's problems. It doesn't help them. Let them learn how to work through it with faith and practical application, and they will grow tremendously through the problem. So she comes back home, and when she comes back, Naomi says, "Is that you, my daughter?" And this is really sort of an idiomatic phrase saying, "Are you still Ruth of Chilion, or are you Ruth of Boaz?" In other words, are you still the same as when you went? Is that you, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her, and she said, "These six ephahs of barley he gave me," and he said to me, "Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law." She obviously explained that there is an older brother, which Naomi knew. And then she said in verse 18, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out for it. Listen, the man will not rest." All through the book, we keep seeing rest. Naomi is seeking rest for Ruth. Ruth, a young widow, having gone through a lot of hardship and heartache and difficulty, needs to enter into rest. She's been learning the faith rest life. But now we find that Boaz will not rest. You know, Boaz is a type of Christ, and there's a wonderful picture here that all of us need to remember, and that is, if you and I would just rest, we could rely on the fact that he won't rest until he meets our needs. He is not going to rest. Leave to him to do what is his to do. Sometimes we even try to play God in our own circumstances, and we try to do what we cannot do. We need to learn to submit and surrender and trust him and leave it in his hands. Naomi knows, and I think she has a little bit of insight into Boaz here, because she knows, she's seen enough interaction between these two, she knows that Boaz is on top of the deal. And he is going to take care of the needs. So the principle that we find here is that heroes do not cut corners. Virtue for the hero is its own reward. And that brings us up to Ruth chapter 4. So Boaz goes out to resolve the problem. Here's where we reach the glorious climax, the glorious ending of the story. Boaz goes up to the gate. The gate, of course, is the place where disputes are settled, where the elders would gather. He sat down, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by, and Boaz says, "Come aside, friend." Now, I have to let you in on a little secret here. The word friend is not friend. The Hebrew says paloni almoni, and it would be the equivalent. It's a little bit difficult to explain, but it's hilarious. I told you yesterday that the rabbis and the scribes, when they would write and tell the story, the prophets, as they were inspired by God, and they wrote, they love to leave little clues. And this is a little clue. The best way to translate it in English is Mr. So-and-so. When you call someone Mr., you're singling him out. When you call him so-and-so, it's as if there's no identity. This man's identity is kept from us. And his identity is kept from us on purpose. And the reason the identity is kept for us is because he had a chance to step up and be a hero, and he chose not to do it. He had a chance to set himself aside and be concerned for someone else, and he chose not to do it. And because he made a decision in his life at a fork in the road where he could follow a selfish or a selfless path, he comes into the record of Scripture identified but nameless. So, come aside, Mr. So-and-so. It's very interesting that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word that is used is kruphi. Kruphi comes from the Greek verb krypto, which means hidden. Come aside, hidden one. The authors of the Septuagint, obviously in 70 BC, knew what they were writing about, or earlier than that. So he came aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders from the city and said, "Sit down here," and they sat down.
He said to the Cozwell, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. This is where we find out that Elimelech is their older brother. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know there is no one but you to redeem it. I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Here is Boaz's ploy. Boaz offers to this guy because he knows his older brother. He knows his older brother tends to be self-centered. He knows the older brother is looking for a good deal. He knows that he wants to expand his land and enhance his inheritance. And so he says, hey, Naomi's back. Naomi had to sell some land probably when Elimelech and Naomi left. They probably sold the farm. But the laws of God, once again, were such that if someone sold, if I, for example, sold my father's farm, and one of my brothers or sisters came along and said to the guy, hey, we want to buy it back into the family, you had to sell it. Because that was our inheritance. God was very concerned that people not lose their inheritance. Our nation, by the way, right now is robbing the farms of families. Farms that have been in families for, there are ranches, for example, that have been in families for over 100 years. There are farms that have been farmed for over 200 years. And our government has come up with a scheme to gradually whittle away the inheritance of families. And you all know it, of course, as capital gains tax and things like that. When the parents die and they leave it to the children, the taxes on it are so high, sometimes as much as 50% the value of the estate, that what do you have to do? You have to sell half the estate in order to pay the tax. The result is that 1,000-acre farm is now 500 acres. When that couple die and leave it to their children, if they're not able to come up with the extra cash, what do? They sell half of it to pay for it. Now the family estate inheritance is down to 250 acres. And basically our government, and I make no bones about this, we have a totally, thoroughly corrupt criminal government. It is totally corrupt. The criminal activity, and it's available to any of you if you do any kind of research at all, and find the schemes that are going on, the ways that they vote themselves raises, the way that they make sure that when they get appropriations, they get their cut of the appropriations. Very little of the money that goes for any project ever reaches the pockets of the people it goes to, because it has to go into the pockets of all the people along the way. I don't need to do anything but point you to Haiti. And now, because of the book that's come out, The Clinton Cash, we now know the truth of what I've been telling people for years and years and years. It is a criminal operation. And it's worse than the mob, because the mob would come and break your leg. They come and threaten you with the loss of all of your property and everything that you have. And if you don't pay off, you go to jail. I have not much hope in politicians. There are some who are good, but they are so few and so outnumbered, there's almost nothing that they can do. When the storm hit Haiti, literally billions and billions and billions of dollars have been funneled into Haiti. You know what? I know people who work in Haiti. Things there are not much different than they were after the storm. The poor people are still poor. The people that are starving are still starving. Oh yeah, there's a few little things that have gone up. I've seen the work in Zambia. I've seen the AIDS projects in Zambia. Are you excited about the AIDS projects in Zambia and Zimbabwe? By the way, you probably have heard the stories of how the hallways of the hospitals in Zimbabwe are all filled with AIDS patients. I've been in the hospitals of Zimbabwe, and they're not. Are there a lot of AIDS patients in Zimbabwe? Well, I don't know. I know there's a lot of sick people, but if you drank rotten water for 25 years of your life, if you ate a barely sustainable diet for 25 years of your life, if you were attacked by every bug, mosquito, and insect on the planet that carried every disease, you'd be sick too, wouldn't you? Yeah, there's a lot of sick people down there. But there's only one thing that's prospering. And that is all of the compounds, which we've seen, beautiful compounds. All these places are nice, nice homes on them, some of the richest homes in Zimbabwe. Everybody's driving brand new four-wheel drive Land Rovers. The people that work there. You know what they do? They drive out to the village, throw out a few condoms, and go back and party at their compound. We see all of this. So, don't funnel your money to things that are supposedly going to people that they never reach. The billions and billions and billions that have gone to Haiti, much of it was funneled into the Clintons' pocket. And it is a criminal organization. I'll say it until they throw me in jail. I don't care. It's a criminal operation. What America needs is to fire all of them and start over. But we'll never do it because, why? Because now our population no longer believes in truth. Our population no longer believes in justice. You know, we all want our little cut, and as long as they can keep us getting the cut, why is it that food stamp recipients have risen almost 50% in America? Because if I can keep getting my little cut, I'm not going to make an issue of your little cut. It's hush money. And it's one reason why I refuse to take advantage. I refused Social Security when I was a young pastor. I signed a paper that said I will never claim Social Security. Oh, I got a lot of it taken out. I told him I don't want it. I want nothing that has anything to do with a government handout of any kind. I would rather starve to death. Well, that's just my thinking, and it doesn't reflect on any decision you made. I'm just a little bit radical, and that's the way I see life. So, he says, I will redeem it. And then Boaz brings the trap. Verse 5. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth. Oh, by the way, did I mention she's a Moabitess? Maybe he laid it on a little bit thick here. Moabite, I mean, that leaves a bad taste in the mouth of any Jew. You must take Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my light of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Turn back to Deuteronomy 25, and you'll understand a little more what this self-centered, self-serving man is saying. In Deuteronomy 25:6, it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, but his name may not be blotted out in Israel. Now, Boaz and Ruth are going to marry, and they are going to have a son, and that son is going to be Obed. And Obed is going to have a son named Jesse, and Jesse is going to have a son named David, and that lineage by God is considered from Boaz, but legally it is not. The son is not Obed ben Boaz, Obed the son of Boaz, it is Obed ben Kilion, the dead brother. And the inheritance goes to him in the name of the dead brother, not in the name of Boaz. Furthermore, the firstborn son received how much of the inheritance? He received the double portion. So if you have, let's say that you have 1,000 acres, and the oldest son takes up, we'll just say roughly 2/3, he gets 650 acres, roughly. And the rest is to be divided among all the others. And therefore, Boaz's estate, how much land does he have? We know that he has a huge wheat and barley field. We know that he is a prosperous man. We know that he is a wealthy man. He's about to have a son who will not bear his name, who is going to take the biggest chunk of his inheritance. Is there a price involved? You bet. Did the older brother consider it worthwhile? No. It was going to cost him. Did Boaz consider it worthwhile to get Ruth? You better believe it. That was the prize he was after. He would lose anything for her sake. To take away the shame of widowhood, to take away the hardship of her life alone,
to be to her a blessing. As a kinsman redeemer, he gives up everything to bless her. And the lineage is considered her lineage. Now, when we go to the record of the lineage, it follows the biological lineage. When you go to the book of Matthew in the first chapter, as a matter of fact, let's just do that very quickly. We'll be thinking ahead here a little bit because we haven't gotten to it in Ruth, but we might as well see it as we're explaining it. In Matthew chapter 1, we have an amazing record. Amazing along several lines of reason. In ancient Israel, they never included women's names in the lineage. Five women's names are here. Notice that it begins, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because the Old Testament is the record of the genealogy of Adam. Now we have the beginning of a new genealogy because we're beginning a new creation. And so it begins to run down through the lineage, and by verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You know the story of Judah and Tamar, Genesis 38. Then you drop down to verse 5, and Salmon, we believe he was one of the two spies that was sent into the land, begot Boaz. Here's where Boaz was born. Who was Boaz's mother? Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. So it's there in the record, but from a legal point of view, it was not considered his child. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And then all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the lineage here is important. And I had a sneaking hunch that some of the people knew that this was a match that was going to be in the lineage of the Messiah. I may be wrong here, but I think that there were people in the Old Testament who were watching, who were paying very close attention, who were spiritually guided by God. They had intuition from the Spirit of God, and they were aware of the lineage as it was working its way down through history. And I say that because of what they now hear from the people. Oh, before we get there, come back to Ruth. We have to have the closing ceremony. The close relative says, I can't redeem it. This was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything that one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he took off his sandal. I want to quickly go back to Deuteronomy 25 and read for you what would have happened if Ruth had been there. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 25, if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, let his brother's wife go to the gate to the elders, Boaz did it for her, and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother. The elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, and spit in his face. And in your notes, you have references. Spitting in someone's face in ancient Israel was the worst insult. When they spit in Jesus' face, it meant a lot more in that time. We read it and we think, well, it's just kind of a scornful thing to do. No, no, no. When you spit in someone's face, that was about the most insulting thing that you could do. She shall spit in his face and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. Notice in verse 10, his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. What happens? His name is not mentioned. He's no longer known as whatever his name is. He is known as the guy that would not do his job. You begin to understand when the Bible talks about us standing in eternity and the wood, hay, and stubble is burned. And I see wood, hay, and stubble there in 1 Corinthians 3, not as sins we've committed. Those were already paid for at the cross. I see those as self-serving acts or things that we have done, not in faith, not necessarily sins in themselves, but things that are not noteworthy and things that are not rewardable. gold, silver, precious stones. This is the things that we have done in faith. That's going to remain. And when you carry that thought on into Revelation chapter 3, and Jesus says something like, he who is faithful, to him I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Doesn't mean the guy's going to turn into a pillar. It means a pillar will be dedicated to his memory. What was that pillar? On that pillar was written the record of the deeds of the person. Write down a little principle here. It is faith that brings blessing in time, but it is deeds that brings reward in eternity. God says repeatedly throughout Scripture, and I'll give you some references here in a minute, I will render to every man, to every woman, according to their deeds. What did Jesus often say to people who came for him, to him for healing? Let it be done to you according to what? As he said, let it be done to you according to your faith. It is faith that lays hold of blessing in time, but it is deeds that lays hold of reward in eternity. Why does James say faith without works is dead? Because it has no eternal result. This is massively significant throughout the New Testament. This is why we're told in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5, faith works through love. If there's no love, faith may exist and faith may abide, but it abides alone. Remember James saying that? Faith that abides alone, it will be blessed in time to a degree, but without works, what is the eternal inheritance? There is none. God is concerned for your inheritance. God wants you to have an eternal inheritance. There's a reason why all the passages that talk about eternal reward talk about eternal reward. When Christians say, I'm not interested in the reward, what they're saying is, I'm not interested in doing things God's way. They're expressing a pseudo-humble attitude. Oh, I don't do it for the reward. I only want to do it because I love Christ. He's the one who gave the reward to motivate you to do the things that you do, certainly out of love for him. But why is it important to have an eternal inheritance? One day, folks, we are going to be in a kingdom. It's going to be as real as the world that you and I are living in right now. And it is going to be a kingdom under the authority of Jesus Christ. And you and I are going to live out our time throughout all eternity with the reward that we receive for the things we have done. He will render to every man according to his deeds. Why is that important? John shows us in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders, which represent the church, take their crowns, and they throw their crowns where? At the feet of Jesus Christ. When some pseudo-humble Christian says, I wouldn't do it for the reward, what they're saying in essence is, I don't care if I have anything to throw to his feet for his glory or not. To me, that seems like just a little bit dumb. Really beyond dumb, but I won't expand. What's the principle we see here in the life of Boaz? The advantage that the hero has. Remember, what does the hero person do? He runs to the aid of others. He's concerned with meeting the needs of others. The advantage that Boaz has that the other brother doesn't have, he's willing to pay the price. He's willing to pay the price. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The older brother says, I can't do it because it will ruin my inheritance. Boaz says, who cares about my inheritance here and now? I'm looking to my inheritance then. And what did he give us? As a result of this union, we have Christ coming into the world. You and I are the spiritual recipients of the sacrificial attitude of Boaz.
Boaz's willingness to pay the price, his willingness, as Paul said, to count all things lost to gain Christ, has blessed you and I. We are the spiritual heritage of Boaz because he was willing to give up his physical heritage. Is that not amazing? Because you see, here's another principle. When you and I sacrifice to do the will of God, whatever we lose is a pittance compared to what we will gain spiritually here and now and eternally in reward. One day you and I are going to walk up to a magnificent figure by the name of Boaz, who we will recognize instantly as a valiant warrior of the Lord, and we're going to say, thank you for being willing to sacrifice. Thank you for being willing to serve. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to elbow him in the ribs and say, and by the way, it wasn't a bad loss, was it? Look what you got. You got Ruth and you got a spiritual posterity.
So what did the people say? Verse 11, the people at the gate, the elders said, let me back up verse 10. Ruth, Boaz is here speaking. Your witnesses that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife. That's his goal. To perpetuate my name. No, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses. He lays it on very heavy. I am doing this for him, for the one who is dead, that he might have an inheritance. All the people said in verse 11, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah. Why did they choose those two? They built the nation of Israel. What's going to happen as a result of Boaz's decision? The true Israel is going to be built. There's some set of things in here, and it's, to me, very fascinating. Who is Boaz a picture of? Christ. Who's Ruth a picture of? The church. What is born of the union of Boaz and Ruth, or Christ and the church? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, it is because of the church that Israel will be reborn and will come back onto the scene as a believing people, as an eternal people, as an eternal inheritance. What we see playing out here is a very small picture of what Jesus Christ is doing in the spiritual realm, and you and I are playing a part in bringing into the world an inheritance to that which was dead, the nation of Israel. Israel will come back on the scene after the rapture of the church because of what we have done. Whether you realize it or not, in the tribulation period, in bombed out buildings, in bombed out Walmarts, people are going to be huddling around little fires, gathering to hide from the persecution, and they're going to be telling the stories. They're going to be speaking the names of believers down through church history, maybe yours, maybe mine, depending on the impact that we have. Stories are going to be told. You know, I heard of this person before I believed, I turned my back, I rejected, but I heard of this person, or I saw their faithfulness, I heard their witness, they tried to ruin me, I wish I would have believed before, but here I am in the tribulation period. And the stories are going to be told. Not only that, in eternity, God, who continues to write the record of the story of his people, is going to have a record of your life. What will the record of your life say? We're actually writing our own story right now. And folks, it is a story more fascinating and fabulous than we can even imagine. They go on to say in verse 12, may your house be like the house of Perez and Tamar. We know that in the story of Genesis 38, Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. And by the union through deception between Judah and Tamar came Perez. And who is Perez? There were two brothers, but Perez is the one through whom the lineage of Christ comes. Does that mean that God wanted them to commit the sin that they committed? No. It means that God works through the sinfulness of people to accomplish his plan. And what are they saying? It's a recognition. All of us fail. All of us sin. Neither of you are perfect. Boaz is not perfect. Ruth is not perfect. There will be failures in your life. There will be sins in your life. But may God work through all of that to bring from you, as he brought Perez from Judah and Tamar, the lineage of Jesus Christ. This tells me that these people suspected at the very least that this was the lineage of the Messiah. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you." Notice they're not talking to Ruth, they're saying this to Naomi. "Who has not left you this day without a close relative. May his name be famous in Israel," and it will. "May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." They're not talking about Boaz, they're talking about the child. Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him, and the noble woman gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. What does Obed mean? Servant. Who is he named in honor of? Ruth. Ruth has been the servant to Naomi. In honor of Ruth's sacrifice and service, they named the son that which is characteristic of her, which is Obed, the servant. They called his name Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, and this is the genealogy. Now they give the genealogy at the end of the story so that we don't miss the point. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon, of course, the husband of Rahab, Salmon begot Boaz, Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And there you have the lineage of the Savior of the world from a little story of a man and a woman who both chose to live in a very dark, a very painful, and a very difficult time, heroic lives. You and I are living in a time that is becoming like the time of the judges. It is a time when every man, every woman is doing what's right in their own eyes. It's a time when the leadership of the nation has been thoroughly corrupted. It's a time when there is violence at every hand. It's a time that doesn't have, on the immediate horizon at least, a bright future. But we have a day dawning that we look for. Christ is coming back. He's coming back soon. I believe that we are on the cusp of the rapture of the church. But the challenge of this book is simply this. No matter what it costs you to live a heroic life, no matter what it costs you to be available to serve the needs of others, no matter what it may cost you to do what is right in the eyes of God, do it. Your inheritance, your heritage in eternity will be far greater than anything you can possibly ever lose. Let's live heroic lives. We are all surrounded by people in need. Don't try to solve all their problems. They have to learn to work through their problems. Lift their burden. Pray for them, comfort them, and help them. But let God work in their lives so as they learn to trust him, to look to him, because if the problems in their lives remain chronic, it's because there's a problem that is chronic in their life that God's trying to solve. Be a friend, be a neighbor, be a helper, be a hero. Don't try to be the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful love story, the romance of redemption. A story of a man and a woman, both of whom had suffered, both of whom had, no doubt, broken hearts over various situations. Both of them come onto the scene in difficult times, and yet both of them choose to live by faith. Both of them choose to be obedient to your revealed word and do things the right way, even if it means loss, to accept your will and your working in their lives because they trusted that the hand of God was upon them. My prayer for the men and the women who are seated here before me and those who are going to hear this as it's put on the website, Father, I pray that your hand will be on them, that they will rest knowing that you work on their behalf, that we will find that refuge, that security that comes from trusting Jesus Christ, who's seated at your right hand. He has all power, all authority, and he is able to lead us, to guide us, to purify and strengthen us to run with endurance the race which you have set before us. Teach us to live heroic lives, sacrificial lives, serving lives, to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.